Our opportunity this morning as God's assembly, as the people who believe Him and fear Him and love Him, we are gathered in His name to lift our voices. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from Psalm 135, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. And let's pray. Lord, we have assembled before You who do whatever You please in heaven and on earth. You make the clouds rise to the ends of the earth. You make lightnings for the rain. You bring forth wind from Your storehouses. Your name endures forever. Your renown through all the ages. So we have gathered to bless Your name. We are those who fear the Lord. We are here to praise You, our Lord. Keep us from presuming on our privileges, and let our words please You as they come from hearts full of faith and affection for You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you avoid blind spots? Blind spots, by definition, are things you can't see. And sometimes you know that they're there, and sometimes you don't even know that you don't know. You can know that you have blind spots, and then there are other times you don't even, you're blind to your blind spots. This applies to decision making, sure, but I'm thinking of its application for your obedience, for your fruitfulness, for how you love your neighbor, how you build up the body. How can you avoid, or at least reckon with, blind spots? First, look in the mirrors. Move them to get as good of a view as you can. This isn't just for backing up or switching lanes in your car. This is for looking into the Bible as God's mirror, as James describes it in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. The Word, read with faith and humility, reveals things, reveals standards, and shows regularly how we don't match. This is true propositionally when it comes to particular statements or commands or prohibitions, but it's also true even with just the example of Christ. If we are to be presented perfect or complete in Christ, then in what ways do we need to follow in His steps better? We look at Him, we look at His Word, we let it as a mirror show us ways and that maybe we didn't see before that we need to grow. Second, pray that your Father in heaven would do whatever it takes. Now that should come with a warning. Objects in mirror are uglier than they appear. Wouldn't it be great if our blind spots were lovely? You don't even know how lovely you actually are. At best, people who really love us may think our blind spots are charming, but generally speaking, our blind spots are ugly or unhelpful or even harmful. And if it is God's will to be sanctifying us and conforming us into the image of His Son, and it is, then we know that when we ask Him to help us, in this respect, we are praying according to His will. And when you are asking the Lord to give you feedback, you can expect that that's going to come. And it's not always easy, even though you are the one who asked Him to do it in the first place. A third thing to do is get connected to other God-loving, truth-speaking, spiritually growing people and pay attention. Maybe even if you dare, ask them what they think. feedback doesn't always come from those who love you. You can actually get helpful criticism and feedback from those who are against you. Like outside of this group, I'm saying you could get connected to and ask. But there's always opportunities to learn to love better and obey better when we get those responses to us. Obviously, if your blind spot is revealed and you see that it's a sin, then you need to repent as soon as you see it. If it is an immaturity or a weakness, well, seek to develop and seek wisdom to develop and mature, to get stronger. The foundation for all of this, the foundation for even my exhortation right now, the foundation for all of this is God's grace to us in Christ. It is His supernatural kindness and work in us that is the foundation for our growth. It is His goal and His purpose to conform us to the image of Christ with the fruit of uniting the body and increasing our glory. As we are looking to Him and as He is making us more like His Son, that is an increase in fruit, an increase in unity, an increase in glory. That the foundation is grace, the end is glory, and it is all from Him, through Him, and to Him. So when we are looking for our blind spots, and typically there are some, we look in the Word, we seek the Lord's help, we even partner with each other and encourage one another towards that end. If you are doing everything you can to circle the wagons, whether that's as a parent and someone else has an observation about your children, you know, parents, ironically, can be some of the toughest people to talk to about their kids. It could be as a parent, could be just individually. These are things that we are seeking to have the Lord work in us and among us. So if the Spirit is bringing to mind an area that you are resistant in, then confess that to Him. If you know that there's something else that has nothing to do with blind spots, great. Confess that. Be reminded of God's grace to you in Christ. As usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession before the Lord if you desire and are able to do so. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, what grace you have given in opening our eyes to our spiritual blindness, to our need for forgiveness, to our need for worshiping you who are true glory. What grace you give us in your word, a revelation that guides and feeds us. What comforts and grace you have given in your Spirit strengthens us. What grace you give us in your church, a body that builds us up and stimulates us to love and good deeds. Please do not let us take these for granted. Forgive us for when we do. Forgive us for complacency. Certainly for any sort of pride that presents itself as having accomplished these things or brought them about, these good things on our own. Lord, what grace is necessary to our culture? What grace is necessary for those hated by others and hating one another who are blinded by their rage and depression and discontent and resentment? Send your word and bring about hearing. Send your Spirit to grant repentance and faith, free men from their idols and lusts. Show them their chains to unrighteousness and the world that is passing away. Show them the perfect law of liberty that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for bringing us again the good news, for bringing us to you through it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may stand. A reminder about what the law could not do that Jesus has fulfilled comes from Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You have been, by faith in Christ, declared righteous. It is not of your own works, and because of that grace, we then are brought to learn to obey. We obey out of grace, not in order to get grace, which then wouldn't be grace anymore anyway. It would be wages earned. So we are not here because we have earned a spot here. We are here because of God's kindness to us in his Son that has forgiven us and freed us and then enables us to worship in joy. And so let's keep doing that together.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 2:17-24. Romans 2:17-24. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you.
Father, thank you for even now teaching us the lyrics and for promising that by your grace you will finish what you have started and enable us to sing in that nobler and sweeter voice. We are learning the lyrics, the truth from your word, which is perfect and pure, a revelation that is righteous and more desirable than solid gold and sweet honey. Even still, we are fully capable of misunderstanding it, even misusing our relationship to it. So let us instead love it and love you by it. Let us not be deceived hearers only. Keep us from that, I pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Disappointing part for me is that when I finally get to the point where my sermons will be awesome, we won't need sermons anymore, so. Something to shoot for. One surprise that keeps on surprising me in Scripture is how much God gives. So many realities, so many passages depend on this assumption that God gives. When we talk about his attributes, we ought to connect them to his generosity, his magnanimity. So his omniscience applied means he gives with perfect knowledge who needs what and who will respond to the things that they have been given, how they will respond. In his omniscience, he knows what people need. He knows what he's going to give them. He knows how they're going to respond to all those things that he gives them. His omnipotence applied means that he gives with complete power. The only limits on his giving are self-imposed limits. He has no challenges in anything that he would want to give. Righteousness applied means that he always gives what is fitting. God does not give evil. He does not give temptations to do evil, according to his word. So he gives with perfect wisdom. He gives with complete power. He gives in perfect righteousness. Consider some of the gifts. Creation is a gift. He was free to make or not make. He had liberty, complete liberty, to decide whether to make or not. In his creation, our status as those who bear his image is a gift. There is no star, no sun, no sea, no any other created being that is gifted with the status of being a reflection of God himself. That's a gift. Gender differences, marriage relationships, generational and occupational fruitfulness are all from him and through him and to him. We have no blessings that we have not received. That is true in creation. At the start, he gave Adam and Eve a garden full of food. He also gave them a glorious opportunity to learn obedience. It wasn't just he gave them one prohibition. He gave them an opportunity to learn and enjoy obeying him by just not eating from one tree. They lost paradise by not accepting the God-given limitation. And natural men, as opposed to spiritual or saved men, natural men have been foolishly refusing to give God thanks for his many blessings since then. The world is full of those who covet, desire, can't have, because they're not even able to see what they do have. And Romans 1 talks about how, though God has made himself clear in what he has made, they refuse to acknowledge him or give him thanks. Yet that doesn't stop God from giving. He keeps giving sun and sight, oxygen and lungs and trees, rain and harvests. He gives more than just necessary things. He gives natural things like male and female, and enjoyable things like baseballs and beaches and barbecues. God keeps giving. He keeps on giving. And that actually increases the guilt of those who give credit to someone else, try to take credit for themselves, or just assume that it all randomly showed up like this. The fact that God keeps giving increases guilt. Among other things that God has given, there are some obvious and transcendent, albeit untouchable, things that he has provided. God has given principles and laws, moral laws, that are above and bigger than any social construct. Whatever words men may use as labels, physical laws are gifts. Gravity is a gift. You can't see it, but it's a gift. Otherwise, you'd be panicked every time you stepped out of your house, which you wouldn't be stepping. You'd be floating out because you'd be stuck on the ceiling. You wouldn't want to go outside. You'd have to make sure you were tied down somehow. Gravity is a physical law that God has built into the universe, and it is a kindness. It is a gift to us. We depend on it all the time, but it is a given. Moral laws are also gifts, a sense of right and wrong built into the universe and into individual consciences. Hammurabi and pirates even have codes. And all men have an integrated and active judging mechanism. That does not come from materialistic evolution. We haven't learned how to know right and wrong because we are super tadpoles. The reason we know right and wrong, the reason we have those laws, is gift. There was a particular people that God chose to whom he gave even more gifts. So out of all those things, these are more general gifts that God has given. But there is a particular people that God chose specially to whom he gave even more gifts. He blessed them with detailed revelation. He gave them his own word that included explicit guidance and prohibitions and rules for appropriate consequences when each other disobeyed those or didn't follow those rules. God blessed them with truth about how things work. He gave them knowledge of his own character, about how to see the world in his light. They truly were a people gifted with favorable circumstances. Notwithstanding C.S. Lewis's comment about how favorable circumstances never come, this actually was a people who lived in favorable circumstances. and for too many of them, it led to disastrous consequences. That people were, and actually still are, the Jews, the nation of Israel. They are the explicit group addressed by Paul starting in Romans 2:17. Now, we have been away from our study of this epistle for 8 Lord's days. If you can remember where we've come so far, we have seen that God's wrath is being revealed on unbelievers who aren't paying attention to the gifts that God has given them. Romans 1:18 through 32 are about God's giving, 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 and they refuse to give thanks. They will abuse and pervert God's gifts so that they don't have to thank him. Then, as we moved into chapter 2, we saw that there were some more sophisticated persons who, because they thought they were sophisticated, I called them judgy pants. And I call them judgy pants because that is intended to provoke the pretension. Those who think that they are so special need a slang sort of nickname. That's exactly what they need. They are a people who had an elevated judging function that worked great except on themselves. They could see excellently how horrible everybody else was. This was chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. That certainly included probably some of the Jews, but it wasn't only the Jews. And now we get no doubt for sure, as in verse 17, Paul addresses them specifically. In verse 17, Paul pushes his own people's buttons and he pushes them hard. He was a Jew. He is going after the Jews. These are people who had more and more special gifts. So they had all the gifts that the Gentiles got in creation, in nature, in that sort of revelation, and they had even more particular revelation in his word. They were a people who had received first-class gifts. And yet, because so many of them wielded those gifts without faith, they became first-class hypocrites. They became the best kind of hypocrites, if you're allowed to put best with hypocrite. They were the worst, but that made them the best in terms of they're the most excellent hypocrites, which is not the label that you would want. In verses 17 through 24, Paul goes after their boast in the law especially, and then we'll see, Lord willing, next week in verses 25 through 29, Paul goes after their boast in circumcision and the sign that God had given them. In verses 17 through 24, there's two parts. Kids, if you're taking notes on your kids' corner, there's two main points you're listening for. Verses 17 through 20 describe the favorable circumstances, and verses 21 through 24 describe the disastrous consequences. So you've got great gifts being given to them, and then the consequences of them not receiving them by faith. Verses 17 through 20 are these favorable conditions. There's a pattern in the two sections here. If and then. You can see it at the beginning of verse 17, and then you can see near the beginning of verse 21, the then. If then. That's called a conditional statement. If you take any sort of language class, I know in my Latin classes, my Greek classes, we talk about conditional statements. If this, then this. In fact, part of the reason I'm calling these Jews first-class hypocrites is because in Greek, there's a particular way to make what's called a first-class condition. There's actually 4 different ways to make a conditional statement in Greek. The first-class condition is one where, based on the grammar, it's not just an art, it's science that goes with it. You see the syntax, you know that in a first-class conditional construction, the argument should be assumed as true. And everything in the if, in verses 17 through 20, is actually true. These are first-class gifts. And the response of the Jews to acknowledge that they had been recipients of these gifts. These are first-class gifts. They are unique to Israel. And this is not the last time in Romans that Paul details some of these gifts. Part of what that also means is that there is going to be application, I think, for church people. And I will give some mention about application for church people near the end. But the primary target audience are related to the Jews, to Israel, who had these particular things, these gifts. Actually, we're the Gentiles mentioned in verse 24 who can actually see the privileged position of the Jews and how damnable a position they put themselves in because they didn't have faith in Christ in the gospel. So if starts verse 17, and there's actually six pieces of the first class gifts, six of the ifs. There's only one if, but it governs all of these six parts of it. First, if you call yourself a Jew, it's a special label. It was an ethnic and religious identity that was given, and here it is self-acknowledged. Jew is actually a shortened form of the name Judah. Judah, who is one of the 12 sons of Israel, one of the tribes. It was through the tribe of Judah that the Messiah was to come. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah is a word that means praise. And by verse 29, once Paul has addressed their boasting in the law and their boasting in the circumcision, Paul's actually going to make a play on this word Jew and praise by saying they sought their praise somewhere else. But again, we'll get to that specific irony in verse 29. It is interesting that Paul pulls out the second person, you, in verse 1 to the judgy pants, and again in verse 17 to the Jew. In chapter 1, where he's describing the vile sinners, he actually leaves it in third person. Potentially because he expected the kind of people that might be gathered to listen to his letter to the Romans being read would be those who had some more sophisticated sense of right and wrong. The judgy pants persons. And actually, we could probably say that the Jews were the OG judgy pants. They're the original because they had the best law. They had the best standards, rules, commandments. And so they used those. Jesus actually spent his harshest words on those who measured others the harshest. As I like to say, you don't break up concrete with a toothpick. The Jews should have known better because they actually had the truth, but with that truth, they were using it as a weapon. The second part of the if is you rely on the law. This was their claim as a foundational thing. Law is clearly the key word in these verses. It's repeated explicitly five times in verses 17 through 24, but a bunch of the other things depend on the law anyway. Paul uses the word law in a variety of ways, even throughout the book of Romans. It is sometimes hard to tell exactly whether he was thinking about the law as in the Ten Commandments, if he was thinking about the law as in the first five books, the Torah, the law of Moses, or if he was thinking about the whole Old Testament as the law, as a more general term. Here it's definitely at least related to God's revelation, and some of the examples that he uses can be seen in the Ten Commandments, but he doesn't explicitly narrow it down to that here. But they relied on this law. They relied on this word from the Lord. As we'll see, possessing the law, though, wasn't enough because they were using the law, which is a mirror. They were using the mirror as something to put their throne on from which they were judging other people. Have you ever tried to sit a big chair on a mirror? They were using the mirror like a foundation to judge rather than as a mirror to look into and see if they were being proud or hypocritical. The third piece that comes from their relationship even to the law is that they made their boast in God, which Under other circumstances, that's the right thing to do. Jeremiah 9 talks about the wise man boasting in his wisdom and the rich man boasting in his rich, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Here, they're actually using the right terms. They would be identified as those boasting in God, but boasting in God is really boasting in their godly facade rather than in their faith. They were walking under his banner while actually behaving in their own manner. Fourth, there are people who know his will. This is building up a lot of the if. If you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law, you boast in God, you know his will. Knowing his will would have brought a kind of security, especially compared to if you've done any sort of reading about the pagan pantheon of private and petty gods who didn't tell people what they were going to do, which is good because they regularly didn't know what themselves were going to do until they found something that they didn't like that they could punish somebody for. Which is bad, a bad way to serve the gods who never tell you what they really want. There's a security that comes from knowing the will of God. Knowing the will of God, fifth, they approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. These are like not just the I can tell a man from a woman. This is approving what is excellent, not just the basics, black and white. Maybe we could call them the altidox. So they're not just orthodox, doing what is straight, but the altidox, I made that up, where they are high on the law, alti from high. They know what's excellent. They are the at least moral cultural tastemakers. The sixth part of the if, and the last part of the if, has its own special buildup of snark against their superiority complex. If you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Like that would be a good Twitter bio. Guide to the blind, light to those in dark, instructor of morons, teacher of babes. Like that would be an impressive thing. These are the people who are sure that they are real gifts to society. They have convinced themselves that they are on a mission from God. They are their own kind of mini messiahs, or at least mediating messiahs. They are bringing vision and illumination and wisdom and maturity to their society, or they're at least bringing lectures. These are some of the best lecturers. Thinking about parental lectures to an audience of one in the bathroom. We have some of the best lectures. We know how to do that. We are bringing the truth to those who need it. For sake of argument, all of that is true. All of these ifs, all of those things are totally true about the people Paul is referring to. Just as God gave knowledge of himself in creation to the Gentiles, so it is true that God gave Israel knowledge and truth in his word. And in Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, they are explicitly tasked with being a people that would bring light to those in darkness. They were in a first-class favorable condition. How much more favorable of a condition could they have been in? They had the law, they knew God's will, they knew God's own character, they had his stories of deliverance of them while also giving them what to do and what to avoid. Absolutely favorable conditions. But in verses 21 through 24, Paul points out the disastrous consequences that it actually led to. Now the door swings shut with the then. You had the if, now the then. The door swings shut, and the then, smacks them in the head with four rhetorical questions that make an obvious conclusion, and yet, even with four rhetorical questions all making the same point, Paul still adds his own specific statement of the conclusion to leave no doubt, and then, in verse 24, adds a scripture verse to just nail the door shut. The then is smacking them in the head, nailing the conclusion about the disastrous consequences. The first question may actually cover the other three. It is like the hypocrisy summarized. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Because you really should. Like, if you want us to take your teaching seriously, you first. Teachers are judged with stricter judgment, according to James chapter 3, verse 1. These Jews, doesn't mean that it was every Jew, but there is a whole class of kind of Jew who was waxing eloquent about their excellent smoke detectors while their pants were on fire. The law, boasting in God, knowing his will, telling other people about it, showing those in darkness and blindness the real way to go. And they are not following it themselves. The next three questions are specifics from the law that are proving the point. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? These are a couple commandments related to the second table of the Ten Commandments, to the parts of our relationships with one another, both of which have a connection to private property, both of which apparently were not being practiced by this whole group of people. They were blind. The reason my exhortation to confession related to blind spots is because these are people who had a lot of truth that they were blind to their own hypocrisy. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? This is at least connected to the first part of the Ten Commandments and our relationship that should be, or especially Israel's responsibility to have no other gods before the true God. Rob temples. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Rob temples could be understood in a couple different ways. It could refer to not giving God what he deserves, which is sort of a way that Malachi confronted Israel. But in Israel, there was only one temple, not many temples. There were synagogues, but only one temple. And for that matter, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, Malachi uses the terminology by describing robbing God, not robbing the temple of God. So when you add in the fact that the similarity of the language is not exactly the same, robbing God and the fact that Israel only had one temple, I actually think that this robbing temples means some other sort of failure to acknowledge the true God as he deserved. An alternative understanding may refer to somehow literally stealing valuable and expensive things out of temples to then resell on eBay or resell some other way. Or by just selling and supporting the idol business in some way. Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26 goes out of its way to say that you could be tempted, and an Israelite might be tempted by seeing the silver and the gold and want to take it for themselves out of someone else's worship center and then use it for their own profit. So Paul is saying that this abhorring, which is really a harsh word, this abhorring of idols went right up until it touched their man purse. Well, no. It's different when you have to do business. And for them, they couldn't see the connection that it had to their own worship. Then the final rebuke. He's done with the questions. The answer to these questions are obvious. They're hypocritical. But he says, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. So if you're going to boast in the law, well, keep it. You're going to boast in your wife? You don't prove that by hiring a prostitute. Talk big, talk up the law, then don't live against it. Richard Baxter, by way of application, wrote an entire book basically confronting pastors for doing this. If sin be not evil, why do you preach against it? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? And that was a whole book addressed to pastors who found the pastorate a nice job, but actually did the job of preaching against sin hypocritically. That's just a particular application. The scripture quote in verse 24 comes from Isaiah 52, verse 5. It's mostly related to the Greek translation of Isaiah 52, 5. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So a Gentile didn't even need to be a God-fearing Gentile to make this conclusion. It would be like if Trump said, wow, that's a big log in your eye. A bastion of hypocrisy himself still can see hypocrisy in another. This highlights the hypocrisy meter in every human, but it also highlights another worship assumption, that people behave in a way that reflects their God. If all a Gentile knew about God came from watching these Jews, the Gentiles would have to conclude that God was a pretentious, judgmental killjoy who lived by a different standard himself than what he put on everybody else. By watching the Jews and assuming that you become like who or what you worship, the Gentiles would have to assume bad things, untrue things about God. That is blasphemy. The Gentiles were given reason to blaspheme God, to think and say bad things about God, assuming that God's worshipers were behaving like him. That is actually what's really disastrous about the hypocrisy. Yes, the disastrous consequences are that those who are hypocrites deserve judgment. That is disastrous. But the greater offense in this passage is that the hypocrites are, through their behavior, causing others to blaspheme God, which is the anti-chief end of man. If the chief end of man is to glorify God, then clearly this is the opposite of that, where they are causing others to blaspheme God. It is a sanctimonious kind of immunity, and it's typically insufferable. And Paul is pushing right on these buttons of those who were boasting in their heritage, in their religious things, and not living according to it. Paul moves towards resting his case that all people are guilty and that all need the righteousness of Christ, which we will eventually get to in Romans 3, 19 and 20, then into verses 21 and following. We've got Gentiles are guilty, moral people are guilty, the Jews themselves are guilty, and there'll be even more as we get into chapter 3, saying that therefore all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By way of application, I promised there would be some application. By way of application, because this is not a predominantly Jewish congregation. By way of application, our capital C covenantal brethren, whether among us or in the church today, are exposed to similar types of temptations to boast in a status of relationship where they are in the covenant. So Paul doesn't use the word covenant here, but having the law was the covenant contract rules, as well as circumcision is the sign of the covenant. So by being in this relationship of being in the covenant, rather than having faith, the Israelites were tempted to hypocrisy, and so those who claim some other kind of theological status can be tempted by this as well. Being in the covenant by birth has tempted many to be comfortable and complacent. That is a covenantal temptation. Those who understand themselves to be in that position must not miss coming to Christ. There must be faith in Jesus. That is what Paul is driving to the Israelites. In a less formal way, it relates to anyone growing up in the church, attending church, graduating from a Christian school, etc. People who are taught and then are familiar with the language of, and specifically God's language of, righteousness. The kind of people who enjoy piling in on discussions about cultural degradation. Woe is the hell in a handbasket culture of ours. People who applaud God's judgment on the kind of people in chapter 1. Who have 5 Bible apps on their phone, but are blind to their own self-righteousness. By application, ought to beware their privileges, the gifts that God has given to them. As is true for the unrighteous, so is true for any blindly self-righteous. We must come to Christ. We must have our faith in Him, not in our heritage, as much of a blessing as that is. Not in all of the things we have around us. Our boast must actually be in Christ, boasting in the Lord, boasting in what He has done and not what we bring to Him, not the other things that are around us. We must come to Christ. If you are 6, you must come to Christ. If you are 56, you must come to Christ. There is a danger among truth-talking, truth-loving people to get satisfied, not believing in Christ. I don't really think that is a great failure among our flock, at least not currently. And praise the Lord. And it doesn't change that it is just way easy to be superficially religious, superficially Christian, appreciate all the different gifts that God has given, and then blow off actual love for Him, obedience to Him, and worship to Him. It's easier to just play the game. Come to Christ. Let me finish with another application, especially for those of us who have come to Christ. If it is true that others can assume that our behavior shows something about the God that we worship, then we should have no fear giving good things to our people. We get afraid that if we give too many good things, those good things will be abused. People won't learn how to appreciate them. And so we generally punish and discipline more so by withholding, by restricting, by saying no. This is not only not typically effective, it is also not reflective of the God whom we worship. So whether that's our kids or our neighbors, is part of the reason why even the response to enemies, the consistent instruction for how we are to treat our enemies, is one of even giving when opportunity. We can give tangible things, of course, but I think it includes education. It includes fellowship. Don't punish your children by removing your fellowship from them to show them how much fellowship is important. There are other avenues, other means. So give education, give fellowship, give truth. Give them a culture of right and song, of faithfulness and production, not just not stealing, not just consuming, but of faithful making. Embody the Father's kindness. Do not be sanctimonious, but avoid being stingy and give like our Father gives to us. And is it then necessary to teach them how to receive all these good things? Isn't that what we are continuing to do ourselves, is learn how to acknowledge God and give Him thanks for His many kindnesses? So, of course, that is part of the discipleship work, is saying how to see the gifts and giving thanks for them. Our people along with us have received blessings, and so then by faith let us have first-class works which others see and glorify our God on the day of visitation. So many of the Israelites were a cause of the Gentiles seeing their works and blaspheming God. We are actually told to let our good works be so obvious in front of others that they glorify God. And that includes receiving in thanks and giving back out. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's because God gives. And He gave great privileges to the Jews, and without faith, they abused them. By application, let that not be true of us. We'll see even more about it next week related to the Jews and their sign of circumcision, and how Paul continues to confront them in their religious hypocrisy and their blind spots. Let me pray. Father, thank You for application as well as then the actual instruction in Paul's original audience, and even for those of us who believe that You are not done even with the nation of Israel, that You will grant a great repentance. In many ways, these are exactly what the truths in this passage are exactly what Jews even today need to hear. They cannot boast in anything outside of Your Son, the Messiah. So use even Romans today, again, among us by application, and wherever Your word goes, to keep us from being blind and actually to keep us growing and abounding in thanks to You. You are kind, and we know it because of Your Son. We pray in His name. Amen. It is easier to show gravity by dropping a bowling ball than it is to prove it by writing gravity's formula on a chalkboard. It's easier to show it by dropping something rather than writing out a formula. Love is like gravity, except that love is easier to define than it is to demonstrate. Let us be those who love not just in word. Let us be those who love in deed and truth, according to 1 John 3:18. In this case, dropping the ball is good. Let your love drop. Let it be demonstrated. Show that love. You know the sentences. You know the commands. Let it be shown. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And amen.